Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Come on in, friends. Come on in. As Kirsten has said, we're excited in the month of December to be looking at a short series called Arrivals from John chapter 1. We've been on a journey in the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 3. We'll be picking up the book of Acts at the beginning or in January. But so nice to be studying scripture together. I've heard recently some feedback from some of our life groups that are appreciating the study of the book of Acts and trying to talk through and apply it. And we love to hear those kind of stories. And so thanks for being here. Thanks for being willing to study scripture with us. We're pleased today to have Rick Watts speak. He's on our teaching team. Rick's certainly compliments our team in wonderful ways and has an in-depth knowledge of scripture, and we'll quickly appreciate that as he comes. God bless you, Rick, as you share with us today.
No. I cannot give you eternal life. Of course, you don't believe that. But we all know someone who can, and it's a great joy to talk about him today. So good morning, everybody. Welcome, as David said, to our continuing series on Acts. And today it's Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3, 12 through 26. Now, if you want to open your Bible, you can, unless you memorized it, but I'll have the slides up on the screen in front of you. But for now, we all know that Acts is a Greco-Roman what? Historiography. It's not a church history, it's a historiography. And his point is to explain how this Jesus movement went from a small, entirely Jewish sect in out-of-the-way Jerusalem, kind of the armpit of the Roman Empire, to this much larger, never before seen and world-changing community of Jews and even more Gentiles. Now, that's a lot of stuff in that sentence, but it's all of that, right? Much larger. No one had ever seen anything like this before. It was world-changing. Not just Jews, but even more Gentiles. And now it's stretched all the way to Rome, the very heart of the empire. Wow, that's a huge mouthful of stuff that's going on. Now, we're still at the very beginning in Jerusalem. And actually, things are going swimmingly. The long-promised Spirit has been outpoured. Several thousand joined them. And as Luke summarizes, awe came upon everyone, because of the many wonders performed by Dave and Luke. By the apostles. The believers are unified. They cared and provided for each other. I think I'm in trouble here. It's just a joke. Right? They fellowshipped in what we might call the believers' corner of the temple and in their own homes. They enjoyed the goodwill of all and saw the Lord providing daily growth. That's just great. So how in the world did we get from this wonderfully affirming beginning to a movement that causes trouble wherever it goes? And that brings us to our second reminder. Ancient historiographies characteristically use speeches, the speeches of the main participants, to explain the key transitions. So that's what we're looking at today, one of the key transitions. And they're especially important in the opening chapters. We've already seen this in Peter's programmatic speech in Acts 2. Right? And the point we saw there was, yep, the signs are fine. They get three or four verses, but they have to be explained. And you get so much more of explanation. And as we saw, Peter just, I think, gorgeously interweaves Joel with Jesus' life and then Jesus' resurrection with several Davidic psalms. Right? So to say, not only is this Joel's long-awaited outpouring of God's Spirit on all people, it's the only text in Scripture that does that, but far more importantly, as he goes through this, it demonstrates conclusively that Jesus is indeed David's long-promised messianic son, and more than that, Lord. And we've just sung about that. We've sung about the Lord, haven't we? Now, it's this second climactic and astonishing claim that's going to make Stephen's second speech inevitable. You can't call Jesus Lord without having to end up dealing with the issues of this second speech. And that brings us to our third reminder. We don't usually like to talk about this when we talk about the Spirit, because that's all blessing and the Spirit is about blessing. But the fact is, ancient historiographies nearly always involve what? Confrontation. Well, no surprise that that's in Acts, especially if you're in the business of turning the world upside down. And the central figure in all of this is who? It's Jesus. Yep, he's to blame for this mess. Okay? Not exactly the one thing you want to say before Christmas, but you know, dear friends, I do hope we've well and truly parked the cozy image of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And as we do come to Christmas, please, let's not cheerily ignore just how explosive this helpless, swaddled babe will become. The folks who first recounted the events of Christmas certainly hadn't. They were living in the middle of that explosion. Okay? So even with all the wonderful exposition of Acts 2 that we've just gone through, I don't know if you noticed, but Peter has two brief but very pointed reminders of what? That his hearers had killed and crucified Jesus. Wow. And I don't know if you noticed, but the very last word in Peter's speech is crucified. I don't know if you've ever connected that with Pentecost, the Spirit, and crucified. But there it is in Peter's speech. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's the key to the transition that's occasioned by today's speech. It's Peter's Spirit-filled refusal to let his hearers off the hook that initiates the first official fracture. Those early happy days simply could not last. I didn't write this stuff. So now to the speech. You're not surprised, it's going to be some pretty amazing stuff. It begins, as we saw last week, with a mighty sign. And that is the healing of the man who was born lame from birth, right? Well, of course, born lame, right? Now, even though we've heard of the apostles doing many signs and wonders, apparently there's something about this one that greatly arouses the city. So people come running from everywhere. You see that? Once again, what do signs lead to? Confusion. Right? They require, and it's going to require here, another explanatory sermon again by Peter. Now, a couple of things to notice. First off, it's thoroughgoingly Jewish. The titles, listen to them, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Holy and Righteous One, Author of Life, Messiah. You don't find these in the Greek philosophers. Thoroughgoingly Jewish. Then look at Peter's appeal to all their prophets, to Moses, Samuel, and then even Abraham gets mentioned. And then look at his themes, his emphasis on seeing and hearing. That's uniquely Jewish. They're not theorizing what they saw and heard. Repentance and turning, sins washed, times of refreshing and blessing if you turn from your wicked ways. Again, thoroughgoingly Jewish. The second thing to note is this speech is unique. And why? Because it's addressing exactly those Israelites who were directly complicit in Jesus' death. It is not speaking to Jews who lived outside Jerusalem, whether in Antioch, Iconium, or Thessalonica, or even to those Jews among Luke's leaders, or even the Jews alive today. You've got to be careful with that. But at the same time as Israelites, they do have to choose whether to affirm that past action or repudiate it. And the only way to do that is by turning to Jesus. So what I'm trying to say here is, folks, we've got to be very careful in seeking parallels and how we apply this. Like the first coming of the Spirit in Pentecost, the historical betrayal and death of the earthly Jesus can only happen the once. So what can we as Gentiles learn from this? Well, first of all, how Peter understood past tense, that event, and in particular, how he understands present tense, who Jesus actually is. But even more importantly, or actually I should say alongside that, we're going to learn something of God's incredibly merciful character in still offering these people an opportunity to repent. And that's a fantastic thing to take away. Okay, now to the details. Right? The speech neatly divides into two parts, verses 12 through 16 and 17 to 26. And that first bit introduces something we haven't really seen yet in Acts, and that is our brother Luke delights in using what we call sandwich structures. Two slices of bread, maybe some lettuce below, tomato above, and in the middle, the burger, veggie or whatever is your preference. It's prosaic, but it works. Now, if you get one of those whoppers, there's even more layers, and Peter's first part of the speech is indeed a whopper. Okay? There's at least four layers going on here. Okay? So let's just keep that in mind. Think of a sandwich. Don't get too hungry. You've got a sermon to get through yet. Okay? Maybe you might get provided by manna or something. Who knows? The outer sections, and you can see that on the text. Sorry, the print's so small. Maybe it's bigger behind me. Maybe. Sorry about that. The outside sections, verses 12 and 16, the bread, if you like, contrast Peter and John's utter inadequacy with the true authority behind the healings, and that would be, of course, Jesus. Inside that, we get next two layers of the reasons why Jesus is able to do this. First of all, God has glorified his servant. That's verse 13a. And how's he done that? 15b, by raising him from the dead, which was, of course, the climactic point of Acts 2. So Peter doesn't need to develop that. He already has. He can just mention it twice and we're done. Well, that brings us then to the heart of this sermon. And wow, it's difficult to talk about. What we get are several layers detailing Israel's inescapable culpability. Now, that was only mentioned very briefly in Acts 2. Remember I talked about those two little references? It's now the double whammy right in the middle of this sermon. You did this. Right? Not very Canadian, hey? Well, unless you're talking about Donald Trump. Oh, dear me, right? So, what have we got? First of all, you delivered him to death, verse 13b, and that's paralleled by and killed him. And in the middle of that, twice, side by side, you rejected him. Whoa. Apparently the Spirit is not about to let them off the hook. But we're not surprised, are we, really? Read Israel's prophets. What do they do if not point out Israel's rebellion? But just keep in mind, we're not there yet, that it doesn't end with accusation in the prophets. That's not the end of the matter. But before we get to that second part of Peter's speech, there are some wonderful things to notice in this section. And we'll just go through these if I can quickly. Right. Now, how does Peter speak to them? As Israelites. Have you seen that before? Yes, it was in the second part of his speech in Acts. Acts chapter 2. Now, they obviously are, but I think there's something else going on. It's this fact that singles them out as the first recipients of God's promises. And you see that throughout Acts. Where does Paul first go? To the synagogue. And only after that, to non-Jews. They're the ones who found themselves in this fulfillment. Now, Peter's going to come back to that at the very end, but we just flagged that at this point. But I think that's why, folks, when the New Testament writers address this new people of God, they cite or allude to some 2,500 Jewish scriptural texts in some 1,800 places compared to perhaps half a dozen of non-scriptural stuff. You know what that's telling us? Our new identity in Christ simply cannot be understood apart from Israel's scriptures. Stop calling it the Old Testament. It's that same word of God which Jesus himself declared can never be annulled. That's what we're grafted into. That's Romans 9 through 11. And that reality is then underlined by Peter's following the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, you might wonder where this comes from. I know some of you have studied Exodus in depth, so maybe there's a quiz coming up. You can relax. Okay. This is God's own self-designation. And where does it go back to? All the way back to his self-revelation at the burning bush. See that? Right back to the very beginning when he initiated the Exodus. And the very next thing we hear is, it is this God of Abraham, etc., who initiated the Exodus, who has now glorified, and we hear for the first time in Acts, his servant Jesus. Why does he now go to servant? What's going on here? Well, once again, we're about to see just how deeply these folks are embedded in Scripture. It just comes out of every pore. And again, it's a problem for us because that's not usually the case with most of us. We're better at ice hockey than we are at Scripture or something. I don't know, but it's all right. Now, when you hear that language of an exaltator or of a glorified servant, if you know your Scriptures, you'll know that there's only one place in all of Scripture which prophesies such extraordinary exaltation of God's servant. Anyone guess where that might be? No? Okay. It's in Isaiah's famous so-called fourth servant song, Isaiah 52 and 53. And it begins, "My servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." Right? And this in the context of the very same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is announcing in Isaiah a new Exodus. You see those connections? Right? That's what defines them. Sorry, friends, but don't think Canada Day. It's the Exodus. It's Abraham. These are now our forefathers. This is our identity. This is who we are. And if we don't start there, we're not being Christian. This has to define us. If we're going to change the world and not get caught up in all of our international politics, we've got to let that stuff go and follow him. Okay? Wow. And the interesting thing about that new Exodus was that Israel's exiled, and most people don't notice this, but still rebellious people. They hadn't learned. Well, what's Peter doing? That's exactly what God has now done in Jesus. It's through him that this new Exodus has begun. And how did it start? At a recent, what was the feast? Passover. Da-da-da. And what's Passover all about? Exodus. Okay. Now, one other thing to note. More than that, the only other place where we find such extraordinary exaltation language is in Isaiah, back in the famous vision of chapter 6. And who does it describe? God himself. It seems unbelievable, but even in Isaiah, God seems to be identifying this servant with himself. Now, as shocking as that might seem, that's exactly what Peter's already done in Acts 2. Who's Jesus? David's messianic son and Lord. He's got all of that, right? And it's immediately after Isaiah's promise of this amazing exaltation that he then goes on to do what? Describe this servant's humiliation, rejection, and death. Oh, and where does Peter go immediately after talking about Jesus' exaltation? His uniquely extended recounting of how Israel recently celebrated Passover by doing what? By denying, rejecting, crucifying, and killing Jesus. Oh my goodness. Isn't that simply extraordinary? Da-ding. You think this is a coincidence? You think? Now, I'm not saying that everyone hearing Peter necessarily makes these connections. They're illusions. And the point of illusions is that they only work for insiders. And here's the scary bit. If you didn't get them, you're not yet an insider. That's not an accusation. But I've spent my life working in this field, and that's how illusions function. But if you know your scriptures, as we are now coming to do, so you're coming on in, which is really good, right? And you know Jesus, which you already do, there's no way that what Peter's doing is coincidental. In fact, it seems like he could almost just be reading Isaiah and explaining how Jesus fits into all of that. And he's doing it, and it all fits in a way that no one was expecting. All right, now, I suspect some of you are a bit worried that the Rick you know, maybe not love so much, has disappeared down yet another rabbit hole, okay? Fear not. I've spent time here precisely because Peter himself, in the second part of his speech, will come back to both these themes. They didn't understand, and this isn't a fulfillment of prophecy. Right? So that stuff still sitting in the background, he's going to come back to it. Okay. Well, coming back to the core of Peter's speech, he pulls no punches when he sets up these stark contrasts, verses 13b to 15a. Look at them. What did they do? You rejected who? The holy and the righteous one. And instead you asked for a murderer. Right? You killed who? The author of life. Where does that put them? Irrefutably on the wrong side of Isaiah's fourth song, and that's very bad news. But having said that, keep in mind it's a sandwich, which means there's also a progression out of this centre. And how does that progression go? In spite of what you did, God still raised Jesus, of which we are witnesses. And then after that, finally back to the man that they had just seen healed, that is, of whom you are now witnesses. And how did that happen? Because he did not deny, but trusted in the name of Jesus. So what's happening in the core is not the end. As bad as that was, you can move out of this. Now, that name thing itself is even amazing. There's just so much going on here, right? Because up until this point in history, the only name in which Israel should trust is who? What? Yahweh Elohim. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now in whose name should they trust? Can you just hear how mind-shattering that is? That this human that they crucified is none other than Yahweh himself among them? Whoa. And it's because of trusting in this name, right, you get the happiest of outcomes. What? Perfect health. And it's that that sets the scene for what's coming next. He's had to tell them the truth. He's not going to finish there. He wants to talk about perfect health. It's just like the prophets. They rebuked in order to heal. Well, we already know of God's staggering vindication of Jesus. Right? And now, in spite of their shocking rejection of Jesus, Peter is going to announce what? That same God's staggeringly merciful response to them. He amazed people in vindicating Jesus, but it's not just for Jesus. If they'll repent, they're going to receive incredible mercy. And notice the shift in language, just like we saw in Acts 2. We move from Israelites to brothers. Right? This is more intimate. They can still be a part of this. What does he say? I know that you, as did your leaders, acted in ignorance. What? Has he suddenly forgotten all the behind-the-scenes machinations, the manipulation of Pilate that he just went through 2 seconds ago? No, but that's not what he means. Remember we earlier hinted at in Acts 2, God's foreplanning and purposes, which Peter never explained. Remember that back in Acts 2? Now he's going to start picking up on that by doing what? Getting back to Isaiah's bit about they did not understand and that what was going to happen is in the fulfillment of prophecy. Right? So we've had what's gone on, the whole Jesus servant thing from Isaiah, and we've had this, the suffering connected with that. That's not the whole story in Isaiah. Because now moving to the second section, the issue is about Israel's failure to understand, and that's where he can say you acted in ignorance. Right? Remember that in Isaiah 53? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Arm of the Lord, anyone know that? That's Exodus language. Come with us to Egypt and we show that imagery all over the pharaonic mortuary temples. We thought he was nothing, despised and rejected. We thought he was under God's judgment for his own sinfulness, but no. Now we realize it was our punishment that he bore. You see what Peter's after here? Just like those folks of whom Isaiah prophesied, neither Peter's audience nor their rulers had any idea of what God was going to do with their murderous hostility to Jesus. Wow. You do get it, right? He's the creator. We can try and strut our stuff all we like, but you'll never beat him in the game of eschatological chess. He'll even use our rebellion to bring about his purposes to redeem not just the world, but us too. Right? And that's part of the reason for Peter's powerful denunciation of what they actually did, because he wants them to realize that even that cannot overwhelm the gracious mercy of God. And I need to say to you, nothing that you and I have done can overwhelm it either. Right? Well, then the second point, yep, they didn't understand. And why? That's the second point now, because they, along with Jesus' own disciples, hadn't understood what all the prophets foretold, that God's Messiah must suffer. Remember Luke 24? What did Jesus tell the guys on the road to Emmaus? Exactly that. Showing them how, you know, Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, the Messiah has to suffer. So what's Peter doing here? He's hoping that his hearers will now imitate those folks back in Isaiah and confess that in spite of their earlier ignorance, now they see beyond all imagining that God used their rebellion to redeem them from their sins. Wow. And it might be just sometimes that God lets us run out of rope in our rebellion, precisely so that we'll turn to him and the lights will go on and we'll come back. That's all that's needed. He wants them and us to repent and turn. Now, it's a little point, but Peter doesn't actually say to God. Most English translations include that. And that's fair enough because it's implied. But the original emphasis is just on turn. Why that? Because it's great to repent, but real repentance means actual change. Now, can I just add at this point, it's important to recognize in our, we mentioned this earlier, you know, internet, opinionated, Facebook, you know, dumping on everybody else, self-righteousness, that kind of thing. This is not a self-righteous Peter vengefully skewering these sinners. That's not what he's doing. And if we try doing that, we don't know Jesus. Now, some of us truly know there's nothing as debilitating and exhausting as living a lie. Covering up something that happened in the past, all that shame, all that guilt, all that fear, it just winds tighter and tighter, crushing our lives into smaller and smaller circles. We get trapped and we're unable to escape. And what's Peter doing? By ripping off that Band-Aid, and it might hurt, he's inviting them to freedom. By speaking the truth, it's now all on the table. They're confronted with the evidence. There's no point in dissembling, in hiding, in covering up, or trying to deflect. And that's Peter's point. Own it, guys, so that that legal register of your sins can be erased. And you too can enjoy the times of refreshing from God's very presence, which is what? The promised gift of the Spirit. That's what he's after. It was on offer then, and it's the same offer now for everyone, even here in this room. Folks, if that's you and you feel God's Spirit tugging at your heart because there's all this junk there, please respond. His goal is to bring life. And sometimes we just have to be confronted with it to realize, okay, there's no point in pretending anymore. Right? This is a doorway to life that we can barely imagine. Well, but there's more. I have to go through this. It's a bit of a mouthful. It's not just the refreshing, but also that he may send his designated Messiah, Jesus, who then we learned has to remain in heaven. Yep, he's already there. We know that from Acts 1, until the time of the universal restoration, which means not just for Israel, but the entire creation, which God himself had announced long ago through the prophets. What is this all about? Well, go back to Luke 17. The Pharisees asked Jesus for signs of the kingdom, and his response is, yep, not in the way you expect, and in any case, it's already here in me. Right? So the kingdom's there. He then explains to his disciples, in the midst of that kingdom, days are coming when he will go, and they will long to see him, but would not. He's going to leave them. Where have we seen that? Already again in Acts 1. But he assures them at some future point in the middle of everyday life, he would unexpectedly return to bring the whole kingdom to its fullness. Well, see what's going on? That kingdom is right now happening, but as we saw in Acts 2, there can be no kingdom and no community without the refreshing work of the Spirit. And that's what they're invited into. And that's why we get that summary that we've just read at the end of this. However, even though they might enjoy that refreshing, having rejected and killed the Messiah at his first coming, they're going to now have to wait like Jesus' disciples. They're going to have to long for his second but universal return for all people. And we're there too, waiting for the end of which the prophet spoke. Well, can you see what's going on? A bit about the future, but the very next thing, his primary concern, as it was with Jesus in Acts 1, is the present. And now he's going to explain why the repentance and turning is imperative. And to do that, where does he go? Back to the very same Moses with whom he began. The Moses to whom God appeared as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We've come full circle. It's brilliantly done. And he reminds them then that this same Moses also promised that God would raise up a prophet from among your own people. That's Deuteronomy 18. What's he saying? Having brought you out of Egypt, God will not leave you without a prophetic guide. But it's because that's such a gracious gift, they really must listen. And if they don't, everyone, without exception, who does not listen, will be utterly destroyed from among his people. Unlike the exile, from this destruction, there's no coming back. Oh. Then he goes on to talk about the prophet from Samuel, himself a bit modelled on Moses, all the way through. They also predicted these days. And what does that mean? For them, that what Moses was talking about back then applies even more now in these last days. These last days, which Peter declared in Acts 2, have already begun, whose times are refreshing and now actually upon the people who are listening to him. And what does that mean? This decisive threat of utter destruction is now upon them. God has been exceptionally merciful, but they must respond. Dear friends, don't treat the gospel with contempt. Don't think I can just leave this. This is not about whether you want cream in your coffee or not. This is reality. And in God's mercy, he's speaking to us. But we have to respond. Now, what's a little odd here as we bring this to the conclusion is that Peter doesn't actually say who this is. Well, we assume it might be Jesus, but nowhere in Acts is Jesus called a prophet. So maybe it's not about identity. Maybe it's really about, right, in these last days, these people must respond to God's prophetic guidance. And what is that? Repent, turn away from your earlier rejection, and then, like this remarkably restored man, put your trust in the name of Jesus. Now, it's not just to avoid destruction. Look at what he finishes with, right? He reminds them, you're descendants of these same prophets and therefore of Abraham's covenant. And what was that about? God's not in the business of trying to destroy people. He's in the business of enabling them to be a blessing for all nations. And what does that sound like? The book of Acts. That's precisely what's being unleashed here. It's what lies at the very heart of God's outpouring his Spirit. This unstoppable progress of this gospel all the way through Samaria, Antioch, Asia, Europe, and even to Rome. And why? To bless the nations. We are not called to be the moral police of the universe. Our job is to bring that blessing. Well, even while Peter's speaking, right, oh, not just that, I should finish the last bit here. We're almost there. Right? And how does he want to do that? by blessing you. That's why he sent his servant first to you, right, to each one of you, so that none of you will be excluded and will turn from your wicked ways. Well, what's their response? Well, even while Peter's speaking, the priest, captain of the temple police, Sadducees, they are much annoyed. What a wonderful translation. Why? Because these guys are teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus, the longed for hope of the resurrection had come. Well, that explains the Sadducees. They rejected this and they'd taken Jesus on in Luke 20 and he basically left them speechless. So what are we seeing here? For the first time in Acts, an official response where Peter and John are taken into custody. Now, it's not all negative. Even more than Acts 2, respond. 5,000. So why reduce this even larger positive element to just one verse, and why give three times as much and priority to the hostility? Well, remember, Luke's writing an historiography. He's telling us that this is the beginning of the fracture that will lead finally in Stephen's speech in chapter 7 to a complete break with first century Judaism. Those earlier smooth waters, they're now officially over. But for Luke, the opposition does not have the last word because this is God's doing. His new people will keep on growing. Well, bringing this to its end, what can we say? First thing is this, if I can speak personally, this kind of stuff is just overwhelming. I mean, as Paul said, who's sufficient to proclaiming this kind of stuff? Who the heck do I think I am to talk about such weighty, weighty matters? It's a reminder, secondly, that we just have to deal with the stuff, folks. The prodigal son had to come to his senses and the corrupt business manager likewise. Yep, we get an emphatic yes to God's incredible mercy, even to those who did such terrible things to Jesus. And if for them, surely for us, same mercy. But at the same time, because of Jesus' resurrection, the challenge of how we respond to him will not go away. It just won't ever, and it's impossible that it should, even if heaven and earth passed away. Why? Because he's the creator. Right? We're his creatures. So then finally it falls to me, given that this is our last session on Acts before we head into our Christmas celebrations. Right? Friends, do keep in mind, we celebrate this birth not because it's a sentimental Tiny Tim story. It's an astonishingly unexpected recounting of what the Creator of all things actually did to reconcile every one of us to himself, and to do that through the indwelling Spirit, so that everyone from every race and climate can be reunited in him to enjoy what he always intended for us, eternal life in an unimaginably renewed creation. So enjoy the feasting fellowship and the joy in this present broken world. Imagine what it must be like in the world to come. The smart move then is to join with those three Gentile kings and bow. And may we always remember, as Peter reminded his hearers, it's not just to bless us, it's to bless whom? The nations. Thank you for being so patient. I think Dave needs to close. Thank you.
Let's stand together as we conclude our service. Thanks, Rick, for leading us to a good place today, leading us to some good questions about where we are at in our relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, today we open our hearts to you. We do pray through your word and through the work of your Spirit that you would stir within us an appreciation for what it means that you would be our Lord and our Savior. Lord, we do allow you to examine us. We do give you permission to change our hearts and our minds today, that we truly would be fully devoted followers of yours. We thank you for a message of grace today that we've heard, and a message of your mercy for generations and still active in our lives and in our world today. We do bring all of ourselves to you today. Come, Lord Jesus. We welcome your presence afresh today. May that work that you do in our lives be something that would motivate us to this these next few weeks tell others about your good and glorious, graceful ways in which you change lives. In Jesus' name, and everybody said together, amen. Thanks for joining us this morning. Blessing as you go.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.